Okay. So last week we looked at the Epistle to the Romans and we looked for references to the mystery there and we found quite a lot of things. It doesn't necessarily define the mystery there like it does in Ephesians, but there's a lot of things that are written in the book of Romans that could only be true if the truth of the mystery had been revealed. And of course it had been revealed. So at the time Romans was written, the mystery was known, okay? And Paul and others were out preaching and teaching the Gentiles and treating everyone like the one body of Christ that we are. So we saw a lot in Romans that related to the mystery, okay? And tonight we're going to look at 1 Corinthians and see what we can find there. But before we do, just a quick review of how the mystery is defined in Ephesians 3:6. I encourage everyone to memorize this verse so that as we're looking through the other scriptures, the things will jump out at us that relate to the mystery. So Ephesians 3:6 says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So we're going to look for things relating to the Gentiles being fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So anything that will talk about being heirs of God, joint heirs, and being one body, they will relate to the mystery because Corinthians is written to believers that were, some were Jewish in background, but many of them were Gentile in background. Corinth was a place in Greece that's still there, you know, it's still in Greece, where it was a big trade area. People would come from different parts of the world to trade there. It was a port city. So there were a lot of Gentiles, some from the local area, but some from other places. And there were Jewish people there as well. They had a synagogue in Corinth. So there was a mix of Jew and Gentile in the city and in the fellowship there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 starts off with Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. So just the fact that it's Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ, we remember that when Paul was called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle, that's when he was on the road to Damascus, where he was going to round up the Judeans that believed in Jesus Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem and have them tried and executed, right? Jesus Christ met him on the way. And it was at that time that Jesus Christ told him, I am going to send you unto the people and the nations, the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God and to receive an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. So to be fellow heirs. And the people would be the people of Israel and the nations together sanctified. That's in one group, you know, and they're all heirs together. So that's when the mystery was revealed to Paul. And that's when he really became an apostle because Jesus Christ said, I'm going to send you. And he used the Greek word apostello to send. And that's where we get the word apostle from. So apostolos. And it's from apostello, as you can see here. Okay? So that's the first thing. But that you're going to see that in every epistle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it was through the will of God. In verse 2, it says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. So we saw in Ephesians that the church of God was the body of Christ. So again, it doesn't spell out the mystery here, but it's a reference to it. It's the church of God. Specifically those that are at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, means separated out from all the others in the world, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Okay? This verse about being sanctified, knowing that it's a group of both Jews and Gentiles, that they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, that they're all called to be saints, along with everyone that in every place calls upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, See, this could only be true if the mystery had been revealed. So let's go to the second chapter. I'm not going to read the whole epistle. I'm just going to point out the parts that have any relevance to the mystery. Chapter 2, I'm going to look at verse 1 and 2 to start with, says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now, the word testimony here, in some of the translations, it uses the word mystery. Let me show you. I'll click on compare, and it will bring up several ones. In this Greek New Testament, it has both musterion, and that means the mystery, or marturion, which means testimony. In this one, the Greek New Testament by W.H.'s Westcott and Hort. They're Greek scholars, and they did a critical Greek text. In theirs, it has the word musterion, and that's in the Greek letters, so you might have trouble reading it, but I'll show you. It's musterion, as opposed to marturion, which is testimony. Musterion is mystery. So some of the Greek manuscripts, instead of having the word for testimony, have the word for mystery there.
Are the two words related?
No, I mean, they're not related, but
they look, sound like they are.
They look very similar. Right. So it could be easy to mistake one for the other, the way the Greek letters are written. But look at the RV, that's the revised version of 1881. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the mystery of God." When most of the other ones have the word testimony of God, the RV, which is a really good translation, by the way, says, "proclaiming to you the mystery of God." So if it is mystery, then what it's saying, and it agrees with the context, that when Paul came to Corinth, he didn't just open up to them about the mystery. He just preached to them, it says, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 2 says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Okay? Now, some have said, well, if he just preached that Jesus Christ was crucified, then that means he didn't preach that he was raised from the dead. I've heard some people say that, but I don't believe that's true, and I'll tell you why. Let's go to chapter 15. We'll go back to chapter 2 in a minute. But in chapter 15, Paul talks about the gospel that he preached to them when he came to town, and he was with them for like a year and a half there in Corinth. But verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." That would be Christ crucified, right? "And," verse 4, "that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," or Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." So he did preach the resurrection, okay? But what he's saying in chapter 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he didn't go beyond the basic gospel with them. He taught that Jesus Christ was crucified, died for their sins, and was raised again the third day. But he didn't get into the mystery with them. Verse 3 says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Okay? A lot of people might not have considered Paul a great orator, a great public speaker, but he could demonstrate the power of God. He could minister healing to people. He could get people speaking in tongues and prophesying, you know. Verse 5, "that your faith," your believing, "should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Verse 6 says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," and that word perfect is the word teleios, which means to be complete or mature, of full age. So people that had enough maturity to be able to understand it, right? Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And that's before the age, before the aeon, before the age. God ordained this before the age unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So this is the verse where we know that the mystery was not revealed before Jesus Christ was crucified. Okay? After he was crucified, it could be revealed, because then the princes of this world wouldn't be able to do anything about it. It was already done. Right? But before the crucifixion, there's nothing in the Gospels that reveals the mystery. And that's important to know. There's nothing in the Old Testament that reveals the mystery. It was revealed in the Old Testament that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham and in his seed. But it doesn't say how, because it was known that Gentiles could become proselytes, get circumcised and make their commitment to obey the law of Moses and join Israel and get closer to God that way and be blessed. But it wasn't known that they could be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, right? If that had been known, it says the princes of this world would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It mentions the princes of this world in verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. That lets you know that the wisdom of this world, the origin of that wisdom is from the princes of this world. Mm-hmm. And that's not talking about human beings, because it says that these princes of the world would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they had known the mystery. And they're not talking about Pontius Pilate and Herod, okay? You know, Pontius Pilate was the one that reluctantly agreed to the crucifixion. The high priest of Israel and the others that were with him and the Pharisees, they're the ones that really insisted upon it. And they're the ones that Jesus Christ had said, you are of your father, the devil. So it's the devil that is the prince of this world, and those that he's given authority to would be the princes of this world. Just to look at who the prince of this world is, there's a few verses in the Gospel of John and one in Ephesians. So let's go to John chapter 12, verse 31. And this is Jesus Christ talking, where he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Okay? The prince of this world will be cast out. And the word world here is the word cosmos, which means the existing order of things. He's the prince of this world. And it uses this, meaning this world, the way this is now. He's going to be cast out. In John 14, verse 30, this is after the Last Supper, and again Jesus Christ talking. He said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, meaning to his disciples, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And again, he's talking about the devil. John 16, verse 11, still after the Last Supper. And he's talking about the Comforter, the gift of Holy Spirit. Pick it up in verse 8. And when he is come, the Comforter, the gift of Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. This is addressing the believers, those that believe in Jesus Christ, that are part of the body of Christ. But it says, wherein in time past, means before you believed and received the Spirit of God, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So the devil is the prince, right? He's the word archon, and it means someone who's in a position of rulership. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we were, it said that this mystery was hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. We're in verse 7. And then verse 8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there was the devil and those in authority that were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And if this mystery had been known and understood, they would not have crucified Jesus Christ. They would rather let him live and deal with him personally than deal with the whole body of Christ in every nation. People like you and me that have Christ in us, that can carry out the will of God, that can demonstrate the power of God everywhere in the world. The adversary, he had a thumbhold on Israel at the time, right? The leaders of Israel were his people. They even knew that the resurrection took place, and they still, rather than believe it and get saved, wanted to hush it up, make sure nobody else got to hear about it. They were the devil's people. So this is a very significant section here regarding the mystery. Verse 9 goes on to say, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So there's things that God has kept secret and very well may still be keeping secret regarding what he's prepared for them that love him. God hasn't revealed everything that he's going to do for us in the ages to come, except that he said he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But there's a lot that God might have up his sleeve, so to speak, that he hasn't told us yet. Because it says, eye hasn't seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So these are things that have been revealed, like the great mystery, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, Gentiles, as well as Jews, the hope of glory. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, because that's the only way anybody's going to know him. Nobody's going to figure out or guess at things that God has kept secret. So the only way to know them is by revelation. So, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? So, a person can keep secrets that he never tells anybody, right? And you could never know them unless he were to tell you. So, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, God teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Nobody will ever come to the truth that God has revealed just by logical reasoning. You only get it by revelation. Having the Spirit of God and receiving that revelation, or the words that came by revelation, they'll make sense to you if you put your heart and mind to it, if you believe what it says. But for someone that doesn't believe it, it's not going to make any sense at all. We've seen that in talking with some folks. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that they may instruct him? Nobody. But we have the mind of Christ. Why? Because it's been revealed to us. So, let's go to chapter 3, start in verse 16. And this is talking about how God gives the increase when, say, one man plants by speaking the word and another one waters by following up and ministering to people. And it talks about the rewards that we'll receive. So I'm not going to read all that because it doesn't have a direct bearing on the mystery. But when you get to verse 16, it says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, some people have used these verses to say, well, you shouldn't smoke or drink or do anything that would harm your physical body because it's the temple of God. Well, you need to pay attention to the pronouns here. It's not talking about our own physical bodies. It's talking about the body of Christ, the church, the whole group of believers with Christ as the head. Here's why I know that. It says, know ye not. The word ye, is it singular or plural?
Plural.
It's plural. In the King James, if it's singular, it's going to start with a TH. It'll say thee or thou, okay? If it's plural, it'll say you or ye. Got that? It's always the same in the King James. One thing good about King James English, you can tell a you plural from a you singular by the way it's spelled. So, know ye not, that's all of you, that ye are the temple of God. Ye plural are the temple singular of God. It didn't say you plural are the temples of God. And it doesn't say thou singular art the temple of God. It says ye, all of you, are the one temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, plural, all of you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, plural, are. Okay? So he's not going to destroy you. You're part of the temple. But if any man would try to destroy the temple of God, God's not going to allow that. You see? So you, plural, are the temple of God. This relates to the mystery. Remember when we looked in Ephesians chapter 2, that section that really relates to the mystery about the one new man, both circumcised and uncircumcised, having access to the Father by the one Spirit. Then it talks about how you are built upon the apostles and prophets as the foundation for a holy temple of God, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And it's a habitation of God through the Spirit, right? That's what it's talking about here. The temple of God is all of us. God dwells in all of us. And God won't allow anyone to damage the temple of God. Let's look at chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So, let a man so account of us. So, the us would be Paul and Sosthenes. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And it would include others that are ministers of Christ, the other apostles. And it mentions Timothy in the context, and it mentions Apollos, okay? Those that are serving, teaching, ministering in the body of Christ. It says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is someone who has a position of responsibility, take care of something that's entrusted to him. And it says, we are ministers of Christ and we're stewards of the mysteries of God, plural. So there's more than one mystery of God that Paul and the others were responsible for. When we get to chapter 15, we'll see one of the other mysteries that he was responsible for. Okay? But we'll wait till we get there. There's a few stops along the way. Chapter 6, we'll go to verse 9. I just took the time to read ahead. You know, I read through the whole epistle of 1 Corinthians today and just marked the places that had a relationship to the mystery so we wouldn't have to read through the whole thing, save us a little time. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, the context of this is that there were some believers that were taking each other to court, you know, suing them, and the judges were unbelievers. And he said, what's that all about? Here, you're a believer, you're a child of God, this other one's a child of God, and you're going to court before an unbeliever to decide. I said, why don't you just allow yourself to be wronged by the other one? You'd be much better off than trying to take revenge on him legally, because that gets you in trouble with God, you know? You're outside the will of God there. So that's the context. And again, verse 9 says, know ye not that the unrighteous like the judges that you're going before, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a mystery terminology there, being inherit. Remember that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. There's an inheritance. So in light of that, let's read this. That the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, people that have sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, married people who have sex outside of marriage. Idolaters is people that worship other gods. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals, nor thieves, people that take things that don't belong to them, nor covetous, people that want things that don't belong to them, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed. Said, you were among these categories, some of you, unrighteous and doing these things, but you are washed. But you are sanctified, but you are justified, made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So you used to be in the unrighteous category, not inheriting the kingdom of God, but at the time that you believed in Jesus Christ, you were washed and sanctified. You were washed and sanctified and justified. So now that you are heirs of the kingdom of God, you see? You've been cleansed from all that stuff. Mm. You've been washed from all that stuff. You've been forgiven for all that stuff. You shouldn't still be participating in all that stuff because you've been washed and sanctified, separated from those that do those things, and justified, made righteous. And if the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, the righteous ones will, right? You will inherit. So you are heirs of God. And because this is a group that's both Jew and Gentile in background, you're fellow heirs, you see? Again, it doesn't specifically spell out the mystery, but because of the mystery that had been revealed that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, then this is true. The people that he's writing to that believed in Jesus Christ that used to be unrighteous are now righteous and they're heirs of the kingdom of God. We also were in that category. We might have been doing some of these things and living that way, and we're unrighteous to start out with. But we've been washed, and we've been sanctified, and we've been justified also. And we are now heirs of the kingdom of God, which is a good position to be in. Let's go to chapter 6, verse 15. It says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Read that again. Know ye not that your bodies, plural, are the members of Christ, of Christ's body, you see? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. This is where he's saying, look, don't go around with prostitutes and stuff like that. It's not right. Says what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Don't go after it. Run away from it. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You know, you become one flesh with that woman, and here you are, you're part of the body of Christ. You got to stay separate from that stuff. It says, what? Know ye not that your body, that means all of you, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, of God, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body, the whole group of believers, and with the spirit that God gave you, okay? Don't go around looking to have sex with people that you're not married to. If you've already done that, will God forgive you? Absolutely. He just says don't keep doing it. That's all. So anyway, chapter 10. This is a verse that we hear a lot because it's a significant verse. 1 Corinthians 10:32, it says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So it says give none offense, and it gives you three groups, then that makes up everybody, right? Mm-hmm. So one group is the Jews, representing the people of Israel. The Gentiles, all the other nations that are not Israel. But then there's a third group, the Church of God. Hmm. So it's a third category that didn't used to exist. Otherwise, from the point of view of the flesh or the five senses, you're either of the nation of Israel or you're from another nation, right? But if you believe in Jesus Christ, whether you were Jewish or Gentile-ish, belong to another nation, it doesn't matter anymore. You're in a third category called the Church of God. That's because of the mystery, you see? So this verse wouldn't be in there if it weren't for the mystery having been revealed. Very significant verse. Chapter 12. Now, chapter 12, in verses 7 through 11, it talks about the manifestation of the Spirit that's given to every man to profit withal. And then it lists the profit of each manifestation. Verse 8 says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom." That's one profit, one benefit, one advantage, okay? One thing that's useful. It comes by the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another profit faith or believing, the manifestation of believing by the same Spirit. So it goes through all nine of them and makes the point that it's nine different ways that the same Spirit is manifested, nine different things that it's useful for. It profits, it benefits in all these nine different ways. And then it says, but all these, in verse 11, but all these work at that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And the word severally means individually, his own, privately, okay? So each one, each believer has been given all of this. And then you determine, the man who receives it, you determine which manifestation or combination of manifestations you're going to be doing, right? But it's the Spirit that energizes all of them and everybody. And then, knowing this, he gets into a comparison of the human body and the body of Christ. Verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members," talking about the human body, "and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." You see the mystery here? Mm-hmm. "Whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." You know, there are some people that ask, why didn't you have your children baptized? And the thing is, our kids are baptized because they're born again. They're not baptized in water, not baptized publicly in water at a church or something like that. But every one of us has been baptized because it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Not by water, but by Spirit. If you happen to be baptized in water also, that doesn't take away from it, but it doesn't add anything to it either, right? "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond, like a slave, or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? Of course not. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? No. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? How would it hear if it was just a big eyeball? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? If it were just one big ear, how would it smell? Terrible. but it wouldn't be able to have the sense of smell if it were all one big ear. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." So God designed the physical body. It was all his idea, every part of it. Every body has all these different parts that function together, you know, with the brain telling it what to do. But God designed it that way. And if they were all one member, where were the body? It wouldn't be a functioning body if it were just one member, like one big eyeball rolling around. "But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,'" because it does. The eye needs the hand. You need your hands to put your glasses on and do a lot of things. "So the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you,'" because the head might say, "I need to go over there." If it didn't have any feet, I have a tough time getting there. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. There's parts of your body that you don't show publicly. You cover them up and you put nice clothes on them, right? But those parts are necessary. For our comely parts, our good-looking parts, have no need. So you can leave your face open. Most people have a handsome or pretty face. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism or splits, divisions in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. You get something under your little fingernail, it hurts like crazy, the whole body is in a state of alarm there. So if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if the head is honored for being so smart, the rest of the body isn't jealous of the head. You know, it's all one body. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So ye, plural, are the body, singular, of Christ. And you are all members in particular. And God has set some in the church. The church is the body of Christ. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? No, you don't have a church where every member is an apostle. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Does each one have the ability to do miracles? Yeah. But does everybody do them? Do we have a room full of people and everyone is doing miracles? Usually not. Have all the gifts of healing? No, not everybody in the room is going to be ministering to everybody. Do all speak with tongues? They all can, but is everybody going to be speaking in tongues at a meeting? Usually not. Do all interpret? Everyone has the ability to, but only usually three or so are going to be called on to do so in a meeting. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And that phrase, covet earnestly the best gifts, that's a figure of speech called irony. He's saying it because this is what some people in the church there had said. Covet earnestly the best gifts. Gifts not meaning like the gift of tongues or gift of prophecy, but the gift as in a gift ministry, to be given a responsibility to serve the rest of the body. They're not given to people who just want it so badly. You know, the apostles weren't men that, oh, I want to be an apostle when I grow up. Most of the prophets that you read about in the Bible, they were very reluctant to take on the position because they knew it's a hard job to do. Moses had objection after objection before God convinced him, look, you're the man for the job, right? He didn't covet the position. So in the body of Christ, it's not a matter of coveting the best gifts or the best positions or the best functions. It says, I'm going to show unto you a more excellent way, and that's love. You know, when you love, you're willing to do anything, right? It's not self-promotion, like, look at me, I'm the guy that's up front. Look at me, I'm the guy that can do this. I'm the guy that does the miracle. No, it's if you're doing a miracle, it's usually for the sake of the person that you're doing it for, not for the sake of the person that's doing it, right? If a person is doing miracles because I want to be known as a miracle worker, there's something wrong there. Simon the sorcerer had that problem. Remember, he was in Samaria, and he saw Philip healing people, working miracles, and he saw Peter and John come and lay hands on him, and people would speak in tongues. He said, oh, I'll give you money if you'll give me this ability to do that. And they said, no way. That's your heart isn't right before God. You don't get a ministry by buying it. You don't get a ministry even by wanting it so bad because you think other people will think you're great. That's not what it's all about. It's all about love. You care about other people. You know that you're okay yourself because God's taking care of you. You're not just needy, needy, needy. You're on the giving end of things. You want to bless other people because you understand that God supplies all my need. I walk with God. He talks with me. I talk with him. He and I are okay. Now what can I do for somebody else in the body of Christ? For their sake, not for mine, you see. And that has a lot to do with how we function in the body of Christ and the mystery and practice. So there's a few more I want to cover real quick. Chapter 14, verse 12. It's just a representative verse to talk about what the whole chapter's about. where it says, even so ye, 1 Corinthians 14:12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual matters, where gifts is in italics and shouldn't be in there. So for as much as you are zealous of spiritual things, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. So you're all excited about spiritual matters, you want to manifest the Spirit, which is good, but put your focus on what you can do to edify everybody else. You'll be edified along with the everybody else, but put your focus on that. Don't put your focus on attracting attention to yourself. Put your focus on building others up, okay? God doesn't want people to say, hey, look at me, you know, look at me, look at what I can do. That's just an immature attitude. But when a person goes to God and says, God, I want to help, I want to serve, I want to give, give me something to do, give me someone to help, then, yeah, God's happy to help you do that when that's your honest desire of the heart. And it says, if that's not the honest desire of your heart, well, change your heart and make it so. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Everybody that's around you, all the believers. It's more important to edify everybody than to do anything else, okay? Now, chapter 15, we read part of it already earlier, just to show that when Paul came to Corinth, he was preaching the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures. So that's the gospel. Remember, part of the mystery is that the Gentiles would be partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, and that's how that they would become fellow heirs and of the same body. So we already looked at that, but that's important, that gospel of Christ that was preached to everybody there, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, and they all believed it and they were all saved by believing that gospel. That's a significant thing. None of them were told, look, you have to get circumcised and you have to obey the law. They were just told, hey, you believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you confess that he is Lord, you are saved, you're justified now. Whatever you did before that doesn't matter, it's been forgiven. You've been washed and sanctified and justified, and now you're an heir of the kingdom of God because you believe the gospel. Now, later on in the chapter, and it's a long one, we'll skip down to verse 51. Remember, Paul said that he and the others that were ministers of Christ were stewards of the mysteries of God. We've been looking at the mystery of the Gentiles being fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. But this is also a mystery that we're going to read about here in verse 51, where he said, behold, I show you a mystery. I'm going to let you in on a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This was a mystery that had been revealed. Jesus Christ talked about resurrection of the just and the unjust, right? That all they that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of damnation or judgment. In the book of Daniel, it talks about many that sleep in the earth would be raised up, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But these resurrections that were spoken of is everyone's dead and everyone gets up, okay? So everyone that is in either the first resurrection it talks about in Revelation or the final resurrection, everyone in the group had been dead. The gathering together is different because some of us will be alive at the time. There will be dead ones raised up, but regarding the whole group, some are dead, some are alive. Okay, so it's a mixed group of living and dead. The corruptible are those that had already died and their body is in the state of corruption. The mortal are the ones that are living and have a mortal body which is subject to death. Both living and dead that believe in Jesus Christ are going to be changed and get new bodies. That is a secret that had not been revealed in the Old Testament and was not revealed in the Gospels. Jesus Christ did talk about a gathering, a future gathering in the Gospels, where it said, like, be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Mm-hmm. Two will be grinding, one will be taken, the other left. He's not talking about anybody being dead, but he's talking about living people that are going to be alive at the time and taken to another place. This will happen in the future. after our gathering together. He was not talking about the gathering together that we shall be a part of, because our gathering together that we have had been a mystery, right? It had been a mystery, and it reveals it here and in other places like Thessalonians, where it talks about those that sleep in Christ and those that are alive and remain at the time will all be gathered up. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain caught up together. So there is a raising from the dead, but not everybody will be dead. It's not one of the resurrections that's spoken of in the Old Testament or in the Gospels. And that's important to know. And remember in Colossians where it talks about the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that hope of glory was a mystery. The hope that we have of being raised up to be with Christ and then to appear with him in glory when he comes back, that was a mystery that was not revealed before, but it has since been revealed. It was revealed to Paul and others that these things are going to happen. So it's related to the mystery because it involves everyone that's in the body of Christ, but it's a separate mystery from the Gentiles being fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Another mystery revealed is that there'll be part of us that are raised and part of us that are alive at the time, but we're all going to be changed and get new bodies and appear with Christ in glory when he comes back. So those are the things regarding the mystery that I was able to make note of in the epistle to 1 Corinthians. Next week, I'll see if there's any in 2 Corinthians. I believe there are. And if so, we'll look at those and we'll look at what's in Galatians too. But that's enough for tonight. So that's all for now.